Methodist Chapel for April 2nd, 1963. Dr. McDowell is our speaker.
Let us worship God in the beauty of holiness. Let us thank Him for the springtime flowers and the singing birds. Forbid that we should have eyes that see not, ears that hear not, the colors and the sounds of this His world. Let us draw near to God, and He will draw near to us. Let us open the windows of our soul, that His light may come in, the doors of our will, that the Christ may come in. Let us lift up our heads and rejoice. Let us worship and sing to the Lord our God. I read a few verses of scripture from the 6th chapter of Paul's letter to the Romans, beginning with the first verse. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, so that as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with Him, or perhaps we may use a stronger word in translating the Greek term, for if we have been planted together with Him in a death like His, we shall certainly be united with Him in a resurrection like His. We know that our old self was crucified with Him so that the sinful body might be destroyed and we might no longer be enslaved to sin. For he who has died is freed from sin. May we unite in prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, first of all, we want to thank Thee for the quiet of this sanctuary. There is a beauty in quietude and silence. May we realize it this morning as we have turned aside in order that we may worship, in order that we may drink deeper of the fountains of our being which come from God in Christ. So we thank Thee for this place and we thank Thee for this experience. And we thank Thee for the springtime. How beautiful and lovely are the flowers and the bursting buds. Dear Lord, may we not be unseeing, unhearing, unthinking. For this is our Father's world. And help us to love it, to enjoy it, to treasure it, and to glorify Thee in every contact that we have with it. We confess to Thee, O God, our sins. O Lord, may we hold back nothing from Thee as we confess. If we are prideful, may we confess this. If we are egotistic, if we are little, if we have hidden sins that others know not, then may we confess these. Bring us closer to Thee because we have confessed. We pray for this seminary community, O Lord. Draw us together, we pray, as true children of Thine. Bring us together in love. May we glorify Thee because of the love which Thou hast given to us and which we manifest. Bless, we pray Thee, any who may be ill, those who have burdens, those who are sick, those who are distracted and anxious, those who are lonely. And if we know any such, O God, may we minister to them and bring to them the love of God. Breathe upon us, O breath of God, as we seek Thy truth in Christ, in His name. Amen. I should like to have you think with me for a brief time this morning on the subject in Christ, in Christo. A term, as we know, used many, many times by the Apostle Paul in his writings. Perhaps we might select, if we were to select a text, the statement of Paul in 2 Corinthians, the 12th chapter and the 2nd verse. I know a man in Christ. And of course he was speaking of himself when he said, I know a man in Christo, in Christ. In Christ, what does it mean? It does not mean membership in a local church. It does not mean one's status as the result of a public confession of faith in Christ and baptism. It does not mean the mystical apprehension of Christ as risen Lord. It does not mean a creedal confession of Jesus Christ as the Son of God. It does not mean obedience to the ethical precepts of Jesus. Now, all of these may be involved in what in Christ means, but no single one of them is sufficient in itself to explain the depth and inclusiveness of the meaning of this extraordinary formula to the Apostle Paul. He used this expression in one form or another, in Christ, in the Lord, in Jesus, and so forth, more than 160 times in his epistles to express the vital, living relationship sustained by him with Jesus Christ and intended by him, as I think, to represent the normal relationship of the individual whom we would describe today as a sincere and committed Christian. Now, what did in Christ mean to Paul? I believe, briefly put, it meant to him the living affirmation in his own continuing experience of the incarnation of God in Jesus Christ. In this living affirmation of the incarnation, there was in Paul the consciousness of mystical union with the risen Christ as Lord, obedience to the man Jesus, and recognition of the historical Jesus as the agent of the incarnation. With Paul, there was no dichotomy between Christ as the risen and living Lord and the man Jesus. To be in union with Christ was to be in union with Jesus of Nazareth. Writing in Romans concerning the experience of union with the risen Christ, Paul declares, "For if we have been planted with him in the likeness of his death, we believe that we shall be planted with him in the likeness of his resurrection." But in this same epistle to the Romans, we find him repeating the very words of the historic Jesus as expressive of the great ethical principles believers are to incorporate in their lives. Bless those who persecute you. Repay no one evil for evil. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In the midst of this great ethical section of Romans from which these quotations come is this significant admonition: put on the Lord Jesus Christ and make no provision for the flesh to gratify its desires. By putting on the Lord Jesus Christ, obviously Paul meant that believers were to put on the ethical teachings of the historical Jesus as well as the spirit of the risen and exalted Lord. On the point of the inseparable relationship between the risen Christ and the man Jesus in the thinking of Paul, Adolf Deismann, the great German New Testament scholar of some years ago, wrote in his book, St. Paul, "So too, the inseparable connection of the spiritually present Christ with the historic Jesus, and particularly the identity of the living with the crucified, saved St. Paul's religious contemplation from dissipating itself in mythological infinitudes." Deismann, by the way, did much to interpret and clarify the meaning of Paul's formula in Christ. And I might add that he emphasized greatly the mystical aspects of Paul's religion. One of the epical thinkers of the 20th century, concerning whom some of you have heard me speak from time to time, a man whose views may well indicate the new approach that theology must take in our time, the great Jesuit anthropologist Pierre Teilhard de Chardin, also deals with this aspect of Christian experience. In his book, The Divine Milieu, he writes, "The immense enchantment of the divine milieu owes all its value in the long run to the human divine contact which was revealed at the epiphany of Jesus. If you suppress the historical reality of Christ, the divine omnipresence, uncertain, which intoxicates us, becomes like all the other dramas of metaphysics, uncertain, vague, conventional, lacking the decisive experimental verification by which to impose itself on our minds. And without the moral directives to assimilate our lives into it, thenceforward, however dazzling the expansions which we shall try in a moment to discern in the resurrected Christ, their beauty and their stuff of reality will always remain inseparable from the tangible and verifiable truth of the gospel event. The mystical Christ, the universal Christ of St. Paul, has neither meaning nor value in our eyes except as an expansion of the Christ who was born of Mary and who died on the cross. The former essentially draws his fundamental quality of undeniability and concreteness from the latter. However far we may be drawn into the divine spaces open to us by Christian mysticism, we never depart from the Jesus of the gospel. On the contrary, we feel a growing need to enfold ourselves ever more firmly within his human truth. We are not, therefore, modernist in the condemned sense of the word, nor shall we end up among the visionaries and the Illuminati. Granted, then, that the formula in Christ represents the living affirmation in my continuing experience of Jesus of Nazareth as the incarnate Son of God and risen Lord, let us consider the results of this affirmation in the life of the individual Christian. First of all, to be in Christ is to be myself. By this I mean that the risen Lord living in me enables me to find my authentic self, gives me the power to win the victory over my lower self, frees me from pride, interprets to me through love my own limitations and my possibilities. Christ in me saves me from being a divided person with conflicting loyalties, or a person who dissipates his energies attempting to fulfill a false image that he has of himself. Christ in me helps me to see myself prosopon, face to face. If Christ is in me, I accept myself. I love myself in the high sense of the word, accepting the limitations nature gave me, but joyously embracing and using for God's glory the talents with which I am endowed. Before Paul was in Christ, he was a divided person, living under law, crying out, as he writes in Romans, "For I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" And surely Paul was not describing his experience in Christ. How could he be describing his experience in Christ? Reflecting the victory that came to him in union with the living Christ, he exults, "Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord." His blessed new state of union with Christ and authentic selfhood is more fully expressed in Galatians when he writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. No longer I live, but Christ liveth in me. And the life that I now live, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me." And in Philippians, when he writes, "To me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." This latter saying of Paul's from Philippians reminds us of a second important result that issues from being in Christ, namely the bringing of all life's relationships, the totality of one's experience within the realm of the sacred. There is no division between the sacred and the secular for one who is in Christ. If I am in Christ, this is my Father's world, and all of my relations with it are under the lordship of Christ. Likewise, all of my relationships, religious, social, political, physical, are within the circle of the sacred. To me to live, to be alive, to breathe, to work, to hope, to play, is Christ. Finally, to be one with the incarnate and living Christ is to be a living witness to the gospel, a missionary of the kingdom of God wherever upon the face of the earth one is. He who is in Christ is a member of and in organic union with the church, the body of Christ. For Christ lives in his church. Wherever the church, the body of Christ is, there am I. Although I may be an infinitesimal cell in the body. And wherever I am, there is Christ and his church. Christ living in me speaks through me to my generation and to the world. May God give us the faith and the dedication we need in this time of challenge to live lives that daily affirm the reality of the incarnation of God in Jesus and the presence of the risen Lord in us. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious unto you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace through Jesus Christ, our Lord.